Hey, you guys, I am clearly back here at Talitha in Aiken, South Carolina, but I thought I might video this sermon from a different location so that, you know, for now on we can play a little game of Where's Waldo as I come to you videoing a sermon from different locations, progressively more unusual. So you can look forward to next Sunday's sermon from the mop closet. We're picking up today, and Luke chapter 14 is right where Jesus left off last time. He's still at a dinner party, and he's still talking to everyone at the dinner party. Now, if you recall, what he told them were a few parables about humility, about how the last shall go first, and how when you give a party, you're supposed to invite those who can't repay you. Well, in the midst of all this, as we're going to read today, someone stands up and kind of excitedly says, well, you know, blessed is the person who can eat at the kingdom of heaven. Someone who wants to maybe change the subject to something more polite, or who simply wants to rejoice at his own perceived salvation. And this gives Jesus an opportunity to talk about who gets in to that feast, who will sit at the table of God in the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to read today in Luke chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 15. Now when those who were reclining at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus told him, "A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a field. I have to go out and see to it. Please excuse me.' And another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to have to try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' And another one said, 'I just got married. Therefore, I can't come.' So the servant came back and reported these things to his master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame.' 'Master,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, and there's still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in,'" or make them come in, "'so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who are invited will enjoy my banquet.'" As we say, this one Pharisee who Jesus is eating dinner with maybe wants to change the subject from the hard teachings that Jesus is doling out on him. Or maybe he simply wants to celebrate as they're having a feast together and give a toast. And so he says, "Blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven." It is as if he assumes that he is going to be a person who eats bread at the kingdom of heaven, and that all these other guests around the table are also going to be the ones who are there. You know, the statement that he's trying to make is not controversial. Rather, what he's trying to do is simply lighten the mood or bring cheer and say, well, how good it is that we're Israelites and we're going to be there. How blessed we all are that we'll get to feast in the kingdom of heaven. To which Jesus tells a parable about who will and who won't be there in the kingdom of heaven. First thing that he says is, not everyone who's invited is going to be eating at that feast. In fact, the parable that he teaches is about 3 different people who were invited. They'd all received their invitations. They knew about this. They knew the date. They knew the time. They knew that it was going to happen. And yet, when the master sends out a servant to gather them up, to bring them in, they're not interested. They're busy with other things. We're to understand from Scripture that this is sort of about Israel and the Gentiles, and it was all part of God's plan from the beginning. The idea being, the Old Testament speaks about this and the New Testament as well, that God called his people Israel. He gathered them up. He made them into a nation. He gave them a covenant, the law of Moses. He gave them a land. He gave them blessings. He gave them a covenant. And yet, they didn't keep the law and obey him. But this was a part of his plan even before he gave them the law of Moses. He knew they weren't going to keep it. And he said beforehand, and you're not going to keep this, and when you don't keep this, you're going to be sent back off into punishment. But still, I'm going to keep my promises and bring about a Savior, one from Abraham who is going to bless all nations. His plan all along in choosing Israel was not to choose Israel to the exclusion of all the other nations, but to choose Israel eventually to bless all the other nations. And this is what happens when Christ is born of Israel, a Jew of God's people, and yet born to be a Savior to all people. So Jesus looks around and teaches these guys at this banquet table that just because they were invited doesn't mean that they are going to come or that they'll be a part of it. That many who are invited will not come or be a part of it because they'll have excuses of one kind or another. Paul, also Jewish, Paul speaks a lot in Romans as he grieves over his own nation Israel and how many people from his own people, from his own tribe, haven't trusted Christ. Paul grieves about this, but he talks about the future hope for Israel, that even though they have been rejected for a short amount of time so that all these other nations, these Gentiles, could come in, as the parable teaches, all these other people out there, blind, lame, maimed, beggars, everyone could be invited in. But still, Paul talks about a future day when Israel will come to trust, when God will do a work, and at least most of the Jewish people and many will come to trust him. And that's still a hope that we have for them. Even as we proclaim to each and every one of those people, whether Jewish by birth or not, of any nationality, we proclaim to everyone that they're welcome at the table and they can come in. That's the history. That's kind of what's surrounding this parable, is Israel and the Gentiles and God's plan from the very beginning to have invited everyone in, to have chosen Israel, but to choose Israel for the sake of every nation, to have chosen really Christ for the sake of all people. Well, now let's take a look at why these people don't want to come in. I mean, how do you get to this table then? If there's this kingdom of heaven, if someday Christ is going to establish his kingdom in its fullness and there will only be his kingdom, how do you get in? How do you get a seat at that table? There are some who say, God always gets his man. This is a popular phrase out there in Reformed Baptist life especially, the idea that God's grace is irresistible. So God always gets his man. When he calls you, you have to come. You can't resist it. It's not really a choice on your behalf. God always gets his man. But implicit in that statement is this idea that then not every person is God's man. It is that not everyone, God always gets his man. That means there are those who he doesn't want. This idea in technical terms is called double predestination. The idea that God not only chose out certain people for heaven, but that he created and chose certain people specifically for hell. That in choosing, he chose some this direction and some this direction, and that's the way it is. That's God's sovereign choice. But it troubles people like me, people like us, perhaps, when we read Scripture and say, wait a second, I do understand that God does the work of choosing regularly with Israel, with Christ, with me and my life, that this predestination, this choosing of God is a real thing. But nowhere does it say that he created people for hell or he chose them for destruction. Now, that God always gets his man, his grace is irresistible, and there's still people going to hell, that means he didn't want to show them grace, and so they're out. We don't hold this belief. Rather, as we've been reading through Luke chapter 12, 13, and 14, it seems real obvious to us that God grieves over Israel, those who wouldn't believe, who wouldn't be gathered. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when Jesus cried out, O Israel, Israel, how I, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not listen. You would not come. How do you get to this table? Well, you have to understand a few things. It seems clear to me from Scripture that God desires all people to be at this table. He wants to send, in our parable today, his servant out into the streets to bring people in. And the servant says, we've gone out the streets and brought people in. And the master says, go even further, find every alley, every nook and cranny, go everywhere and make them come in, is how it's translated here. I prefer compel them to come in from other translations. Beg with them, plead with them to come in, because he wants them there. So we are too as well. It is, if God wants us to come in, if God so loved the entire world that he sent his only son, then God doesn't always get his man, or say, we're saved by his grace, not of our works or of our doing, but it's simply by the grace of God that we're saved. And yet at the same time, we have a real and honest decision to make. And some, like in the parable today, will hear the call, but will say, nah, I've got other things going on. I've got other things that I want to do, to the grief of all of us. It's a great tragedy to be called, to hear the invitation, and to refuse it. So we all have to recognize, us good, honest, Bible-believing Christians, that salvation, it's purely by the grace of God. It's not our doing, and it's not our work. Many of you can testify, just like I can, that when we came to believe, when we came to our senses and said, what am I doing? I need to follow Jesus. We first believed we weren't necessarily even looking for God. We can't take credit for us. It feels for a lot of us as if he came and found us. Or somebody else, some good Christian person came into our life and told us the truth when we weren't going around looking for somebody to tell us the truth. It's true. Our salvation is completely by the grace of God. It is not of our own doing. It's not of our work. It is by grace you were saved, Paul says, not of your doing. And that's absolutely what we believe. It's all Christ's work, and we owe it all to God. At the same time, we recognize from Scripture, from this parable, and from the one before it, and from the one before it, and from the ones after it, there's a real choice to be made. We do have some, you might say, agency in this. We need to hear the call. We need the work of God in our lives, but we also need to make a decision to trust Christ. How do you get into this table? How do you be a part of it? Put your trust in Christ. Receive the invitation. Accept it. Say, yes, I would be a guest at that table. And understand that everyone who goes to Christ is received into his kingdom, into his family, into his dinner party, into the table in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't turn away anyone who goes to him. Really, the only question is, will you go to him? Will you believe? Will you trust him? Will you know that he is this good? He loves this much, and he has been this patient with you, waiting again and again for you to have an opportunity to trust him. His desire, to give you one more parable again, is to gather you to himself as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Won't you be gathered to Christ today? Another question we'll need to ask ourselves, not just how do you get a seat at the table, believe and go to him and offer your life to him, but another question, why won't some people come in? And why wouldn't a person come in? Well, the answer is given specifically here is one man says no because he bought a field and needs to go check in on his field. And one man says no because he bought a new team of oxen, and needs to go and work them a little bit. And one says no because he just got married. So he's got to go take care of those sort of things. I don't know exactly what that means or how that works. If he's just off on his honeymoon, but they all have their excuses. The important thing you understand here is, the excuses for why they don't come, none of them are evil things. It's simply concerns of this life and this world. One guy bought a field. That's not evil. He didn't steal a field or cheat somebody out of it. He bought a field and is going to take care of that. Another person bought some oxen, bought some work. He's going to go handle those. Another one got married. It's a relationship. None of these are evil things that keep these people from the banquet, from the kingdom of heaven. They're simply perhaps good, but worldly concerns, things of this world and of this life. As we try to apply this for our lives and understand what sorts of things keep people from the kingdom of heaven, we're going to have to consider that. Surely, then and now, there are people, as Scripture says, who just love evil and want to do evil. That certainly will keep you from it. But that's not what's here today. What's here today is simply preferring things of this world to things for heaven. So a modern example might be a person who is not willing to take the social or cultural hit of following Christ. Someone who wants to be a public figure, who wants to build a lot of influence, who wants to do good things, who wants to be a part of the culture and to be known in the world and to have worked hard in it. But specifically following Christ might diminish that influence or would hurt their reputation with people who didn't want to follow Christ and didn't care about him. To be sure, there are some who are simply more interested in the concerns of this world, even if it means having tried to do a lot of good in this life, will not come at the call to the kingdom of heaven simply because they're more interested in having social, cultural capital in their life. There are others who will say, you know I need to come and I know I need to change my life, but I'm not willing to jeopardize the relationships I have. And this might hurt the relationships I have, or it might strain friendships. Surely enough, Jesus said that that is the case, that the kingdom of heaven divides across families even. That is, some in a family believe and some do not. Of course, this is a tragedy if you're one of the believing people in a family. You know it personally and seriously. Some will choose to say, no, you know what, I'm going to keep these relationships. I'm going to stay focused on that. I don't want to lose those, and so I can't follow Christ right now. I'm not interested in going to be a part of his kingdom because I don't want to jeopardize the relationships I have. Plenty of people also do this specifically for romantic relationships. You know what, no, I love this person, I care about them, and I have a commitment to them, and so I can't follow Christ because it might hurt that relationship. And this is a sad thing because God's made us for marriage, for romantic relationships, but there's a lot of different ways to do it wrong. And when you're doing it right, it's never in conflict with following after God because God is love. And love flows from him and makes marriage right and possible. Others would say, I'm not willing to take the hit to my portfolio, the financial costs that might be there with following Christ. Sure enough, in one way or another, you and I know who are trusting Christ, who are a part of his kingdom now and look forward to his return when we can eat together in the kingdom of heaven in its fullness. We know, yeah, it costs to follow Christ. It costs everything if he asks. And yet, what do we have that's worth keeping? Don't let these things, these just worldly concerns, keep you from trusting and following Christ. Some other people might not want to join into Christ's kingdom now, to receive the call to be a part of it, because now it means being united to follow Christ, means being united with the church, which always means being united with people who you might not have otherwise united yourself with. It means learning to be friendly and loving and caring for people who are simply different from you and think differently. People you might not have otherwise spent a lot of time with, but now are going to be working together, feasting together in the kingdom of God, but also simply in our own kitchens, especially in our multipurpose building together. And isn't it fascinating sometimes who God seats around us at the table in his kingdom? Now, so all the more so then. Some people, through worldly concerns like what they prefer and preferences and personality things, will simply say, no, I don't want to be a part of that if I have to content myself with these other people. Don't let these perhaps okay, perhaps interesting or normal concerns keep you from heeding the call and going to Christ today. Put your trust in him. Offer your life to him and come and be a part of this kingdom. But this isn't just about our own salvation and our own concerns that keep us from the kingdom of God. There is also the calling of a Christian life, not to just come and be a guest in Christ's kingdom at his banquet. But we also become, we who are Christians, servants of Christ. And so we have to, in this parable that he teaches, put ourselves in the role of the servants of Christ. We have to see ourselves as the ones who are called to go out and invite others to come into the kingdom. It's important to mention of this verse, specifically verse 23. Go out on the highways and hedges and make them come in, it says in our CSB. And that's a good, honest translation of this. I like compel them to come in. because I think that understands better what Jesus is saying here. The goal is not by arms, by force, you know, to try and make someone come in, but rather to compel them, but in a kind, gracious way, in a pleading sort of way, to compel them to say, please come on in. Why wouldn't you come in? With good arguments, with good words, with grace and kindness and hospitality, compel them to come in. Not with weapons, not with laws, not with demands. I mean, if you're your own children, then yeah, you compel them to come in to church. But we have to understand, for our children and for everyone else, you can't force a person to believe. And so in this way, you can't really, well, you should, as a good parent, bring your children to church and wake them up and say, no, we're going today. At the same time, we can't really compel them to actually believe and become citizens of heaven, to become members of Christ's kingdom. And that's why that doesn't work here. There's been a long history of Christians who have misunderstood this passage to mean we ought to force them in one way or another to be involved, to try and follow Christ, to recognize themselves as a member of a Christian kingdom in all sorts of different nations across the last 2,000 years. And that's not what's going on here. You can't force someone to become a Christian, because to become a Christian is to believe. To become a Christian is to trust Christ, and you can't force someone to believe something, not really. You can't change someone's heart and mind by action and force. That is what Islam does. The idea of Islam is you don't have to believe in Allah. You simply have to obey. And so there are lots of parts of Islam that would say what you need to do is force people to submit to Sharia law, the laws of Islam. That's what you have to do, is force people to obey. It doesn't matter if they believe or not. They have to be made to obey. But you can't do that with Christianity. You can't force someone to believe. Christ wants you to come in, but you won't be forced to come in. There's another wrong application of this, not just the use of force, but also there are also other methods that aren't acceptable. One wrong way to understand compel them to come in is to think that anything you can do to get people to come in the doors of church is acceptable. And you saw this in history in some revivals where they would have an anxious bench, they would call it, for people who were anxious, weren't sure of their salvation. The idea is you were supposed to bring your sinner family members to revival and make them sit down on the very front row, right in front of the evangelist, and he was going to be preaching directly to them, and everybody around was going to be kind of looking in on them, you know, and staring in and making sure. And sure enough, I bet there were plenty of people who just kind of walked down because they were compelled to, or whose parents kind of pushed them down the aisle. That's not what it means to compel them to come in. There was also the movement that I grew up in, the church growth movement. For all of its interesting innovations and ideas on how to do church differently and how to worship differently and how to change style and culture in order to accommodate people and make it comfortable and easy for them to come in, there were good parts to that movement that have changed all of us and made us more accepting and willing to bring people in and accommodate them and be hospitable to them when they do come to church. There are also parts of the movement that might have sacrificed the actual preaching of the gospel in order to simply try and get the body count of people who came in to a church. And so, you know, we don't see that as acceptable. Not everything you can do to gather a person together is an acceptable use of means in order to do this. I find it also a lot in the rise of youth group culture from the 70s on through today, where the biggest thing is gathering a bunch of kids together. And it doesn't really matter if they heard the gospel much. We're going to put it in there in just a few seconds. We're going to give them a quick soundbite of the gospel, but more important that they gather. Sure enough, having gathered a lot with exciting things, plenty of kids have come to Christ and found a relationship with him. But there have also been wrong uses of gathering them together that didn't actually bring them any closer to Christ. So now that we understand that make them come in or compel them to come in, it doesn't mean force, and it doesn't mean changing the gospel so that people will come anyway. What does it mean? I have a couple specific applications for you and I who are to live lives compelling other people to come to the kingdom while we can. Here are some specific things that we can do in order to fulfill this commandment, to go out into the streets and compel them to come in. The first is this: we are to preach compellingly. There have been people throughout history who thought they should preach boringly because they didn't want somebody to give an emotional response just because the preacher was preaching in an emotional way. But this is foolish. We are to preach compellingly. We're not trying to intentionally be boring. Of course, there's also people out there who have gotten really emotional in their preaching and had very little substance of preaching the gospel. They were just sort of shouting for a long time until some people said, "Okay, I give. I'll become a Christian." It's also inappropriate. What does it mean to compel people to come in? It means we are to preach compellingly, to preach emotionally, to preach like we care about people coming to trust Christ. What else should we do? We should pray diligently. That's what it means to compel them to come in, is to recognize God's work in salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's minds and hearts. And if we're going to compel them to come in, then we're going to have to pray diligently that God would do His work. How shall we compel them to come in? By inviting persistently. This doesn't mean you have to send someone on a guilt trip, and it doesn't mean you have to become a pest. But it does mean, every now and again, in kind and gracious ways, to say, "Hey, remember, I still want you to come along. Why don't you come back again? Let's do this again." Don't allow your witness, your invitation, to slough off as if you didn't really care if they came back, but invite persistently. Another thing that we do to compel them to come in is to live graciously, generously, and humbly. Our lives testify to what we believe. That's not enough alone, because faith comes by hearing, not simply by watching someone live, but by hearing the gospel. And yet, our lives are a testimony to what we actually believe, to show that this is the good life, trusting Christ and obeying Him. So to live public lives in front of our neighbors and allow them to see as a testimony from our life that this is what it means to be Christ's. And this is who Christ is: loving, gracious, generous, and humble. So come and follow us. What does it mean to compel people to come in? I think this might be the most important one today. By all means, plan for evangelism. Be ready. You know, have an idea of what you're going to say to somebody. You know, if you're not good with words and you're worried you're going to stumble all over it, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. Go ahead and stumble all over your words anyway and let something come out. It's better than the person who doesn't say anything because they're intimidated. But you know what? It's fine to write it down, to write a note to someone, to text it to them, to call them and read from your script to say, "Hey, I got something I want to read to you. This is my testimony. This is what I believe." Just be prepared for evangelism. Opportunities to talk to somebody will present themselves. If you have something that you want to say or discuss, that all the more is going to help you be able to compellingly invite people to trust Christ. So these things we do: preach compellingly, pray diligently, invite persistently, live graciously. By all means, plan, make plans in preparation to do the work of inviting people into God's kingdom. Since He has invited us in, let us become His guests today. Let nothing distract you or keep you from accepting the invitation to come and be with Him for eternity and worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Since He has invited us to come in, let us be His guests today. And since He wants those people out there to come in as well, let us compel them to come in. Let us invite in a compelling way, so that they can hear, "You're welcome at this table," so that we can hear, "Well done, faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You have been so kind and gracious to us. I pray that You would open our eyes to how we can be better servants of Yours, and that You would empower us to do that. Father God, I pray that anyone who hears this would put their trust in You and cry out to You and say, "Jesus, be my Lord." and that then we would all together diligently call others to join us in following Jesus Christ as Lord. As I pray in your name, amen.